Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to, today's weekly Q&A edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today's broadcast, again, I'm going to start trying to do these at least once a week during midweek, preferably on a Tuesday. I'm even considering Tuesday and Thursday, if I can fit them in from 8:30 until, I don't know, I'll probably schedule them for an hour, and if it takes a little bit longer, we can always extend. Someone showed me how to do that recently. I had never done it before. The purpose in the broadcast is because of, since I started the theology course, one concern that I got in email is, would there be time for the Q&A? It's gotten to be a important part of being able to address some of the issues that individuals are raising that may not be part of the subject matter. Good morning, Linda. Some of the subject matter that I may pick as a particular topic. And so I do want to make sure I address that. But I just want to make sure that all of the listeners to the broadcast understand that if there's an issue that you'd like to see addressed or like to understand, number one, you don't have to wait for any broadcast to do that. You can contact me pretty much any time, and there are many individuals that I know now. In fact, I work about 45 minutes from where I live, and so I use that time to talk to people. I use the time in the morning for people who are in my time zone, or in the afternoon when I'm on my way to work. And we talk pretty much every day, and it kind of cycles. There's some I talk to more than others, but it just depends on where the issues or the needs are, or, just who happens to be available. Because sometimes, I thank God for the fact that, you just develop good relationships with people. And so I spend the time on my way to work talking to people in my time zone or maybe in the central time zone. And then I spend time on my way home either talking to individuals who, tend to be up a little later or individuals in other time zones. And so my time is your time. And I know people always feel like they don't want to impose. I promise you, you are never imposing. Never. All right. So you can contact me if you have an issue, especially if it's something that you believe is urgent. Contact me. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I carry an iPhone, and so I get email from my email accounts to my iPhone. If you contact me, I will contact you back. You can also call my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. If there's an issue, just leave me a voicemail or you can Skype me. Just by the grace of God, a longtime listener last night was talking about an issue. And I run two monitors while I'm working. And I happen to see her talking about a particular thing, talking about refining of silver in Scripture. And she had made reference that, if there was anything, and I just happened to hear it, that I could, help her out with, she'd appreciate it. And I was like, okay, absolutely. And so even though I've known her for a while, we're now Skype buddies. That's another way you can contact me, Skype, just ARC Studies. And you know, it's not work on me. It's a labor of love. I love the Word of God. I love studying, and more importantly, even more importantly than that, I love to see other people. When you see what I call the illumination, when someone you just see understanding of Scripture take hold. It's just, you know, there's no greater thing that I think we can be privileged to see is when understanding is born. It's like naturally when your kids, you know, if you have children, you know, the goal is, you know, they're born and it's all about them. It's me, 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 me. But as they grow and begin to take on more responsibility, you know, you reach a point like with my son, you know, graduated last year. Now he's in college. That was an extremely emotional time for me. And now my oldest daughter, because my children are all a year and a half apart, and so I've been rapid fire, three in a row. My oldest daughter graduates this year, and you know, she finally sorted down to, you know, her last choice between the last couple of colleges. You know, she's a perfectionist, so she just keeps taking the ACT, you know, to drive her score up. She was happy with her SAT, but she just, you know, and I mean, just watching her just take on those kind of responsibilities. Well, naturally, you know, you see that naturally, but when you see it spiritually, I mean, it's the same way. It's just like it's amazing to see that, and I thank God for being privileged to have observed that in people, and pray that I may continue to participate in whatever it is that I can do to help anyone understand the Word of God, because we are in the great apostasy. We are. I fully believe it, especially when I look at the fact that how off key Christians are. Do you realize, and I was thinking about this on my way to work the other day, do you realize that nowhere in the New Testament at all, nowhere with reference to the Christian mission, does it ever tell us to worry about what the secular world will do to us? Nowhere does it ever. It warns us about what God's people will do to us, thinking they're offering God service because they're apostatizing. Do you realize that nowhere in Scripture are we warned about what the world, I mean, what the secular society is going to do to us? I mean, of course, it makes, you know, reference to the fact that, you know, we stick out in this world, and, you know, and yeah, there's going to be a certain amount of persecution that comes, you know, in general with the position that we take because we represent God, you know, and that's been since the first century. But I'm talking about with reference to specifically identifying entities, the only entities that are ever specifically, and even beginning with Christ. You know, Christ worried less about what, excuse me, he was concerned less about what the secular authorities were going to do to him. In fact, if you recall, in the whole situation, excuse me, in the whole situation with Christ and Pilate, you know, this is what Christ said in John 19, verse 10 and 11, when Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me?" Because Pilate was, that you know, he was a secular authority, because just like today, the religious authorities who should know God's will use the political system to persecute individuals, you know, for whatever reason. And the time is coming, as it says in John chapter 16, when they're going to try to use it against you. We are in a modern pharisaical age. But Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me?" in John 19, 10. And Jesus said, or Pilate said, "Do you not know I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus responded, "You can have no power against me unless it has been given to you from above." This was his response to the secular authority. And of course, what he's talking about is the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But then listen to what Jesus said. "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who was he talking about? He was talking about those who should know God. Those who were supposed to be representing God. Those are the ones with the greatest sin. Pilate was just playing his role. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. So Pilate was playing his role. But those who should have known better, those are the ones that are accountable. And unfortunately, what has occurred is that we are in a great apostasy. Anyway, we're going to talk more about that. There's so much in the Word of God that I think I'm trying to, let me see how much time did I schedule for the show today. You know what? I only scheduled 1 hour, and I know that's not going to work. So when I do take my musical interlude, I'm probably going to go ahead and extend that because I don't want to throw something out there and not carefully develop it. All right. But primarily, again, what I do want to do is address the Q&A. So anyway, welcome to Art Studies Live. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me during the live broadcast in my chat parking lot, open and available. Just follow my three rules, as much as possible. Number one, follow the show's subject matter. It's a Q&A today, so we kind of got a wide open format. But if we go a direction, let's either try to follow the subject matter or, just shoot me the question. Let's throw it on the table so everybody can partake. Number two, it's a threshing floor, not a boxing ring, which means we can vigorously debate issues in here, but no personal attacks. We can vigorously debate these issues. I'm a believer that iron sharpens iron. I'm a true believer of that, and I recognize that when iron sharpens iron, that there's impact, there's a unnerving sound, there's sparks, but the goal is to sharpen both tools. I also recognize that when we're not talking about iron sharpening iron, I still recognize that we're set for the defense of the gospel. So that means also that there will be a vigorous defense of the Word of God if, in fact, it comes under attack. Scrutiny, fine. If it comes under attack, set for the defense of it. All right? But just no personal attacks. It's about truth. It's not about personal victories. Lastly, because my show format is one that engages, there are a lot of shows that don't, all right, and that's fine. I think that's excellent, in fact. There are a lot of shows that, I do a lot of teaching, I do, and rarely does someone engage openly, but that is the format. Because of that, I have little tolerance for snipers. Snipers are individuals, from my perspective, who want to sway a conversation but not engage in it. They want to sway it with little remarks off to the side. My opinion, I see them as the instigators. I remember when I was in high school, there was always the person who would instigate the fight, but they were never in the fight. So they always tried to stir other things up. And so I have little tolerance for that. All right, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready. Because the show can be fast moving and is your responsibility before your God if, in fact, you have called on God as your Lord and Savior. It is your responsibility to make sure then that whatever anyone says, it is your responsibility to confirm that the Word of God says. If you don't, then you cannot declare that the Word of God says. And I pray that no one out there is running around saying what Rick said. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters is, have you confirmed? Have you carefully examined and tested it yourself? Have you gone to the Word of God? Can you reference it? In fact, there are many that by the grace of God I've met through this particular broadcast and as well as through the Ministry of Art that, when I'm having conversations like the other night, one particularly challenging relationship I have with an individual who I'm privileged to disciple for the last, it's probably been about 3 years, and it's the most difficult encounter I've ever had. because this individual, first of all, kicks himself all the time. He comes from a Roman Catholic background, and there's a tendency for him to you know, want penance, you know, and then not only that, he's you know, he just gets caught up in the philosophies of you know, if someone can turn a phrase, he's caught up into it, you know, and it's particularly challenging, and you know, we were having a conversation, and his focus, you know, I asked him to read Ephesians 2, just so we can, I'm trying to reaffirm for him why someone is saved. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and he wants to overemphasize the word repentance. And the reason, whenever I hear somebody who overemphasizes the word repentance, it's because they need to feel some type of work, you know, as part of salvation. You know, we've made the word repentance too big of a word. It just means to turn. You know, the emphasis shouldn't be on the word. It should be on, it's what you're turning to that's important, okay? It's not just a matter of the word repent. It's like, for instance, how many in the Christian Pentecostal segment of the Christian church have, you know, created this whole tarrying thing. In fact, I've heard whole tarrying services, you know, and all the word tarry means is to wait. That's all it means. You know, it means to wait. But because they were told to tarry in Jerusalem, now we've created a whole ministry or a whole theology, if you will, around the word tarry. And all he told them was to go and wait. Just go and wait. You know, and, you know, it's like Bruce Lee said in the book or in the movie. The movie Enter the Dragon, at the beginning, when the boy, he was telling the little young Shaolin monk, he said, it's like the finger pointing away at the moon. And the boy's looking at his finger, and he popped the boy in the head with his hand and said, while you're concentrating on the finger, you're missing the heavenly glory. And that's how it is. The word tarry just means to tarry. It just means to wait. He told him to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we tend to do that. And all repentance, like, for instance, you know, it just means to turn. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, said, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world produces death. All he's saying here is that godly sorrow produces or causes one to turn to salvation. So the emphasis is on salvation, what they're turning to, not on the word repent. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to get caught up. You know, and in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer said this, verse 1, therefore having the discussion of, let me see, where am I? All right. Therefore leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In other words, turning from dead works and faith toward God. Notice it's what you turn to that's important. And yet folks always want to emphasize the word itself, and I think that people do it, and I know it's the case with this particular gentleman, because he needs to feel the need that somehow, you know, see, repentance is, I want to make sure I show you know, the appropriate amount of, you know, you want to gauge whether or not, you want to be able to judge something. You know, the bottom line is this, you know, it's like the finger pointing away to the moon. And anyway, so when I emphasize that to him for the umpteenth time, you know, that's not where his focus should be. You know, his focus should be on what the chapter itself was talking about. He made reference to, you know, because I told him it's not about works at all. And his response was, doesn't the Apostle Paul say that if a Christian is not producing fruits unto salvation, they're not a Christian? Oh, and I have little patience to that because he never read that anywhere. And if anyone who I'm privileged to disciple, and I have a conversation with, especially that type of conversation. If you can't show it in Scripture, then why would you say it? And I know what he was talking about. He's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Anyway, I went through all of that just to point out that, if anybody who's talked to me for any length of time, if you throw something out there, I'm going to ask you, where's it at? I am going to challenge you. Where's it at? And if you can't show it, it's not for me to say, ha, it's for you to recognize that you should not say it. Carefully examine and test everything. Hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. Good morning, Kay Phillips. How you guys doing? All right, let me jump in real quick. I'm going to take a short musical interlude, and I'm going to extend the broadcast in because I got a lot of good stuff that I really want to talk about in addition to some of the questions. I also want to talk about how the Christian community, has begun to really, they're actually adept at it now. But what I did was I went in my files and I pulled out back in the early days when a lot of people were getting into the internet, there were a group of individuals Christians and primarily apologists. I think at one point we reached about 70 of us. And we would just get together online and hammer out issues. It was really a wonderful time. And I'm talking about in 19, it began in about 1996 or so. Anyway, in 1998, a dear brother of mine, we actually evangelized individuals from Mormonism together. We funded them financially. We really, a brother I've never seen. I've never laid my eyes on him. I couldn't pick him out of a crowd. And we worked intimately together for about a year and a half. Well, it was a couple of years in this endeavor. And even though never having seen him, I can't wait to stand face to face with him in heaven. Love to do it here. I haven't talked to him now. It's been a couple of years. But I was really shocked when I first started seeing from a theological perspective, and I'm sure it was her occurring before, but it's when I first began to realize how pervasive this whole political theology had become. So let me take a brief musical interlude. I'm going to come back, and I want to jump right into that because I've got quite a bit of stuff to cover. So I'll be back on the other side of the break, and we're going to jump right in to Q&A and whatever comments that you have, as well as the questions that are out there that I haven't had a chance to get to, and a little bit of commentary on what's occurring with the political theology. Be back in a moment.
Love me so, Lord, I shall never know it. The precious land.
man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. It was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world, who's in the world, and the world was made for him in the world, did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I was reading the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6 through 13. Let's have a brief moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, Lord God, just loving you, Lord God, for being who you are, Lord, and for allowing us to become all we could be according to your will, according to your word, and according to your way, Lord. Even as we move through this life, Lord God, with the limited understanding of all the things that are taking place around us, Heavenly Father, we can trust you. And because, Lord God, we can trust you, we recognize that there are times, Lord God, that we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're never crushed. Because it's you, Heavenly Father, who support us, who hold us up, who enable us to stand, O God. Even though, Lord God, because we have limited knowledge and limited understanding, Lord, we're perplexed, but we're never in despair, because even though we don't know, we know that you do, and we trust you, Lord God. We trust you. We love you because, Lord, you first loved us. We didn't even have the capacity to know you and to love you. The love that we have with you was born of you. No greater love can a man show than to lay down his life for his friend, you say, Lord God. So even though we may be in perplexed, we may be perplexed at times because we don't know, and there's anxiety that comes along with that, you tell us in your word to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make our requests be made known of you, Lord, and that your peace will keep our hearts and minds. We pray for your peace. Lord God, we recognize that by taking a stand on your word, that there's persecution. And I'm not talking about the persecution of the world, Lord God. That's never the focus that you, Lord God, have turned us towards. We fully expect that, but those are the people who you want us to reach. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. We don't pray to be delivered from the valley of the shadow of death because we carry the life of your word, and the well don't need a doctor. We're where we need to be. We just pray, Lord God, that we can walk worthy of the calling that you've placed on us, and that we can carry the light that you offer to a darkened and sin-sickened world. We pray that we can carry it on honorably, Lord, because truly, if there were ever a situation, Lord God, of being entrusted to carry the most precious piece of china or of crystal as a bull through a crystal shop, we recognize, Lord God, that we are the weak link. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us, Lord. And so we recognize that even as we do these things, Lord God, that we may be persecuted, but we're never forsaken because you declare you will never leave us nor forsake us. And it's not a lack of faith, Lord God, that makes us feel a distance that does not exist. Even Christ on the cross cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Sometimes the flesh can cry out. It's our resolve, Heavenly Father, that does crumble at times, but our faith, our trust in you is strong. We recognize that even though there are times that we may be knocked to our knees, we're never destroyed. Because the steps of a righteous man, the steps of a righteous woman, are ordered by the Lord. And we're not talking about our own righteousness. For you made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. We live our lives recognizing that we're always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, because we die to ourselves every day so that we can live to you, Lord God. And we just pray that even as we walk in this life with all the limitations that go along with it, that we, Lord God, we can always turn toward that beacon of light that guides us and trust you. Even in the midst of shaky resolve to trust you, even when we're knocked to our knees, to trust you. For you have truly shown that you are trustworthy. We pray, Lord, that if we're ever in a situation like those in the great passage of faith in Hebrews 11, whom you said the world was not worthy, we pray that like Job, who in the midst of not seeing what was taking place in the heavenlies, still could declare, "I know my Redeemer lives." And in the end, he'll walk upon the earth. And though he slay me, I'll trust in him. There's a reason for everything. So we pray, Lord God, for your peace. Calm our resolve. Calm our resolve, Lord, so that we can walk in the faith that was born of our relationship with you. Because truly, you know, as many as received him, he gave the power, the right to be called the sons of God. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's jump right in to the broadcast. All right. All right. I'm trying to figure out which direction I want to go now. All right. I'll tell you what. Let's do the Q&A, because that's the primary reason for this, and I want to make sure that I'm properly honoring those who had concerns about, you know, this the issues that are resolved in the Q&A not being addressed. All right, Pretoria, and I'm trying to make sure I'm pronouncing this right, Pretoria Gottering, South Africa. All right, Pretoria, Gottering, South Africa. And the question is, what do you know of Creflo Dollar and the gospel of inclusion? I know, actually, that's the first I've heard concerning Creflo Dollar being involved with the gospel of inclusion. I've never heard that. What the gospel inclusion is where individuals believe in a universal salvation. You know, and I'm trying to remember the guy's name. Carlton Pearson. I think that may be who they're mixing it up with. It's not Creflo Dollar. It's Carlton Pearson. Carlton Pearson has come to a conclusion that there is a gospel of inclusion, that God won't send anyone to hell. And I'm pretty sure I know how he ended up in that particular situation. I'm almost positive, because I grew up in the same tradition that Creflo Dollar grew up in, the Church of God in Christ. And it's not heaping anything at the Church of God in Christ. It's just that they teach an Armenian salvation, an Armenian type of salvation. And by that I mean that salvation is something to be gained and lost. And so there's this vigorous working. They don't believe you're saved. It almost sounds like a contradiction. They believe you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. That's why it's a Christian organization. But they believe, as every Christian should, that your faith should be borne out by works, because works validate, if you will, your faith. That's the contradiction that people find, or the apparent contradiction that people find when they read the book of James, chapter 2, verse 27, where, I'm sorry, not verse 27, verse 20. Do you want to know, O man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he brings up the account of Rahab. Likewise, were not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And there are some who have taken that to a position of heresy. In fact, the Roman Catholic Institution teaches that you must have a combination of faith and works to be saved, which is interesting when I listen to Franklin Graham and his failure to, or his reluctance to acknowledge whether or not he believed Barack Obama was a Christian, but he quickly jumped on Rick Santorum and Newt Gingrich. Anyway, I'll talk more about that later. In this passage, it would appear to say that it's a combination of faith and works. And many have seen then a contradiction between this, because in this passage he brings up Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness in verse 23. And then he concludes from that. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Yet the Apostle Paul, when addressing the same individual in Romans chapter 4, says, what shall we say then, beginning of verse 1, that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And then Paul quotes the exact same passage as James in verse 3. He said, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. Then Paul concludes, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so it appears to be a contradiction, because James says that, you know, that he, quoting Abraham, says it's a combination of faith and works. But Paul in Romans 4 says, absolutely not. The Apostle Paul says you're saved by faith alone, not from works. In fact, if works were involved, then it's not grace. It's debt. You're saved because somebody owed you that because you worked to be saved. And so it appears to be a contradiction, and many play in the apparent gray area that exists between these two statements to A, invalidate Scripture, or B, to try to insert some type of false theology, and that's what the Roman Catholic institution has done for centuries. What's interesting is, and I had a discussion once, and on an ongoing discussion with a priest named Rick Young. Isn't that interesting? His name was Richard Young, and my name was Richard Young, and we had an ongoing discussion concerning this issue, and he basically tried to use James as a wedge issue to undermine the idea that a person is saved by faith alone. And when I asked him, well, how do you reconcile, if you believe that such a contradiction exists, then how do you reconcile it? And it was a deer in the headlight. Now, for me, if the Word of God is not, if it's not the Word of God, if it's not all the Word of God, then it's not the Word of God at all to me. And so I can't live with an apparent contradiction. Don't get me wrong. All right, because I believe in what I call layered learning. The more you learn, the more you can learn. There are things that you don't understand until you understand something else. I am a believer in that, and over my last 25, 26 years of ministry, I've been there. All right, I've actually, again, it was dissembling at first. It was almost like when you're looking through a camcorder and the autofocus is on, and then pretty soon when you step back and get a wider field of vision, and it goes blurry for a second. You know, and it can be dissembling, and then it refocuses early on. But as you get older or more learned in Scripture, what happens is it doesn't shake you because you know what's going to occur. You understand the principles of Scripture. So anyway, I couldn't just live with that. I will either I'll wait. I trust God, but something as blaring as that's core. That's not a peripheral thing like what I didn't understand when Peter said, and I believe it was 2 Peter 3:9, when he said that God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to life. And I was confused. If he's not willing and he's God, then, and I looked at the Greek word, boulomai, and saw it wasn't desire. It's actually God's direct creative will. Well, if God is not willing in that sense, then how can men go to hell? And it appeared to be a contradiction to me. It did. All right? But again, that was something that as I studied, continued to study, and I backed off of it because, again, that was understanding the mechanics of salvation, not what God said about salvation. It was understanding the mechanics and God's motivation about salvation. And so, I could table that until my understanding grew, which it did, when I recognized in the book of Psalms, chapter 138, verse 2. God holds his word above his own shem, his own authority. So even though the word of God says, he's not willing that any should perish, or that's God's will, God's word says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. God decreed that you must respond. And so God's will is held in check by God's word. All right. And so I'm an advocate of layered learning, what I call layered learning. That I can't understand one thing until I understand another. I am, But when you're talking about the doorway, are you saved by faith or are you saved by works? Especially that's something that is explicit throughout Scripture. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Paul didn't just say that in Romans. Paul was quoting Habakkuk. It's always been that way. So how could you just live with it, and try to create a wedge issue? Anyway, let me answer the question for you, all right? And I'm going to answer it with Scripture, and then I'm going to go back to James and show you in context. And then, we'll get back to the question from South Africa. All right, the Apostle Paul says this in the book of Titus, chapter 3. All right, and I want to give you one passage of Scripture that actually addresses both. what James said and what Paul said in Romans. In Titus 3:5, the Apostle Paul said this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it had nothing to do with your works, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say, in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. He then reaffirms in verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may be fruitful. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that while we're not saved by works before God, because God looks upon the heart of man, our works are necessary to confirm that we do truly have faith in God. And so our faith or our works do justify our faith, but not before God who sees the heart. It justifies our faith before men. And if you read the book of James in its context, instead of pulling it out as a wedge issue, you'll find that that's exactly the context that James is talking about. Here you go. Verse 14. Of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? In other words, if you say you truly believe something, then should I not see the evidence in your life? If you tell me you're a fireman, shouldn't I see you riding on a fire truck or sitting in front of the fire station or putting out a fire, or at least shouldn't you own a Dalmatian? If in fact you truly are what you say you are. If you truly are, I live in Central Ohio. If I'm truly a Buckeye fan, because there are some fair weather Buckeye fans, there are Buckeye fans around other Buckeye fans, but if I'm truly a Buckeye fan, you'll see me with Buckeye shirts, you'll see me at Buckeye games, you'll hear the lingo from, because that's what I truly am. If you truly represent something and you say that, yes, that's my team, that's where I am, you know, whatever sport, NBA, NFL, whatever, you'll see the evidence of it. Doesn't even have to do with sports. If someone says, you know what, I love clothes, then you'll see them shopping all the time. If they truly, truly believe what they say, you'll see the evidence. And so this is the point that James is making. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, then what's it profit? You really don't mean what you say. You see someone naked and destitute, then if you're going to go up, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do nothing, then your words are empty. You truly don't believe what it is that you're saying. Verse 17, and there he concludes, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, I want you to notice everything that he's talking about here is what's displayed before people. All right? All his examples are displayed before people, whereas Paul in Romans, and we'll talk about that in a second, is all towards God. All right, now he goes on to say, verse 18, someone will say, notice before men, because your faith, displaying good works are profitable to men. That's what Paul said in Titus 3:8. If someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you say you have faith, but you don't do anything, no deeds that confirm that. Then show me what you believe without deeds. I'll show you what I believe by what I do. If I truly believe something, then I will do it. Then he goes on to say, and I love this passage, verse 19. He says, you believe there's one God? Well, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. And so the whole point that he makes there is that it creates a work even in demons. You say that you believe in God, but you have no deeds. Well, demons believe in God, and it creates a work in them. You can tell they truly believe because they tremble. You remember how many times in the Gospels the demons are like, why are you here to persecute us? It creates a work in them. So you can declare all you want, you believe in God. If it does not manifest itself in your belief, your behavior, in the word faith itself, okay, we tend to look at it from the English sense of the word pistua, believe in Greek, the Greek word, and the word pistis, which are, they're both the same verbal stem, I'm sorry, the same stem, but they're inflected different ways verbally. All right, and so when you look at that word, the only way I can give you an expression of what it means in English, and in fact, and I believe it's an effective example, is at some point in your life, you came to believe fire was hot. And most of us recognize that most children, you can tell them hot, and they don't get it until they get burned. But the moment they get burned, for the rest of their lives, they govern themselves by that belief. It creates its own work. If it's a true belief, it creates its own work. So much so that even arsonists recognize what it does and work accordingly to protect themselves. We build contraptions to contain it so that we can use it but protect ourselves. You know, we're encouraged to avoid even lighting a pilot light on our furnaces. And if you do, then you better let that gas blow out a little bit, because if it's too much gas, you may burn yourself up. Because we believe and have come to believe and understand that fire's out, because we have faith of the destructive nature of fire, because we have that faith, it manifests itself in how we conduct ourselves for the rest of our lives. That's unchanging, even amongst those who will burn a house down. It's unchanging. And so this is the point that James is making. And so he brings up Abraham and the whole situation with Isaac. No one could know God or Abraham's faith in Almighty God by bringing Isaac to the altar. In fact, look like you're an absolute idiot. But we know of his faith because, as it's written in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when Abraham went and brought Isaac to the altar, Abraham did it with the full belief or the full faith in God that if in fact he were to slay Isaac, and you'll find this in Hebrew chapter 11 verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting, listen to this, this is how his faith was illustrated, all right? This is what we couldn't see. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. All right, because God promised, verse 18, that in Isaac your seed shall be called. If God said, okay, offer him, then Abraham surmised that in order for God to keep his promise, he'll have to raise him from the dead. So it was no big thing for Abraham to offer up Isaac, because he had true faith in God and that God would keep his word. But no one else could see that internal faith. We only know of the mechanics of it because it's recorded in the book of Hebrews. But others could see when he actually did what God said, wow, you really trust God. You have true faith because you truly trust what your God said. And so that's the only point that James is making. And in context, that's what he's talking about. Yes, faith justifies works, but not before God. It justifies works before men. which is the context of what James is talking about, in contrast to what the Apostle Paul is talking about, faith before God, in which God looks upon the heart of man. And looking upon the heart of man, then God allows an individual, or he gives the right to become the sons of God. And that's the passage I read, actually, after the music interlude. All right, and so, and I know I kind of went the roundabout way to get there, but, you know, Creflo Dollar, Carlton Pearson. So I grew up in the same tradition. It was Armenian. It taught that, you know, you must maintain works in order to maintain your salvation. Even though you're saved by faith, you're kept by faith, but that faith is manifested in works, almost like the way it was in the Old Testament. All right? And so I believe that once Creflo began to read Scripture and realize that faith is unalterable, if you truly come to faith, it won't change. It can't change anymore. Then you can, you're saved by faith alone. And you can never unbelieve once you come to belief. You can do despite what you believe, but you can never unbelieve any more than you can unbelieve fires hot. And so when he was left with that information, you know, I believe, when he was left with the information that God reached out to man and he offered salvation to everyone, you know, and his God's salvation was so pervasive, and that it was by faith in him, I think he altered at that requirement or that decree that you must respond. And he just focused only on what God did and not what God declares for you and I. The book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not, but even if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." And so when he reads that, propitiation means he paid for the sin of the whole world, not just ours, not just Christians, the whole world, then everybody must be saved. And he made that jump. All right, but what he's failing to do is reconcile that with everywhere where it talks about that passage, you know, or talks about that reality. Arguably the most prominent passage of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave," yes, right, the entire world again, "that he gave his only begotten Son," but then here are the key words, "that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." It's offered to all, but there is a decree to human responsibility. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For to this end we labor, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God who is the Savior of all men." He is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. See, we benefit. "He made propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sins of the whole world. But if the rest of the world does not come to faith or accept what he offered, then they will die." And when I speak of death, I'm not talking about natural death. I'm talking about eternal death. They will die outside of relationship with God. Eternal damnation. If I paid the tuition of everyone in the city of Columbus to Ohio State, but required that you come and get it, it's your responsibility to come get it. If you don't, that education that's been paid for doesn't benefit anyone who does not come and receive it. That's why the Gospel of John says, "As many as received him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God." And that's in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received him, you must receive. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the decree of human responsibility and human response. And so, no, I've never heard that Creflo Dollar believes in a gospel of inclusion. Never heard it. But I think you meant Carlton Pearson, and Carlton has aired in that particular way. And incidentally, I've been writing, I haven't written one in the last probably about 6 months, but I've written multiple letters to Carlton because I really would like to have that conversation with him. Because I remember when I first left the whole Arminian mindset, you know, with looking at passages like, you know, he's the savior of all men, he paid for the sins of everyone, and then you try to reconcile that. That's when you don't reconcile it with scripture, but you reconcile it with your own understanding, you'll be led to that conclusion. You know, Rob Bell is another one who's come to that conclusion. You know, because a loving God can't send someone to hell. They can't reconcile God's love with someone eternally being damned. You know, but God is a loving God, but he's also a God of justice. And we cannot separate God's love from God's justice. You know, I love my daughter all I want. You know, I do. I love my children. You know, but if they bust lamps in my house, I can forgive them, but I still pay for it. The lamps have to be paid for. I eat the cost, you know? And so, you know, even in human beings, forgiveness does not mean that things aren't paid for. Your child wrecks your car, you could be like, don't worry about it, but you're paying for it. Someone's going to pay for it. And the same is true, even more so with a God who is supremely just. So God is a God of love, but he's a God of justice. And because his justice demands that recompense be made for sin, for which the wages of are death, then God provided a way by preparing Christ. Sacrifice and offering, a body thou hast prepared me. Hebrews 10:5, Christ came and died on behalf of mankind. So God's justice required that death, and Christ provided it. All right. Asheville, North Carolina. How can it be that Catholics believe the Virgin Mary is the mother of Jesus and God? Well, there's always been a cult of the Virgin, and those aren't my words. That's what has been called throughout history. You can pull it up. In pretty much most of the Eastern religions, I mean, going all the way back to ancient, many call Kemet, which is Egypt, but it was called Kemet back then, the cult of the Virgin. In fact, most of the imagery that you see of the Virgin Mary holding the baby Jesus are really converted images from Kemetology. And they agree with that. One thing the Roman Catholic Church has really done throughout the centuries is it's tried to take things that were from other false religions, and it's tried to Christianize them. And, you know, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that because to me it's a non-issue. Christmas was pagan, and there are many people who make a big deal out of it. I don't, because that's not why people celebrate Christmas now. And so we celebrate Christmas and Miles. I don't care. The same thing when it comes to the season of fertility, which we've overlaid with Easter, you know, and that's why that many people have asked, what is the purpose of the rabbit in Easter? Well, that's because the rabbit is highly fertile. Rabbits have so many offspring, and that's what that whole idea of that particular, the cult of fertility exhibited. And so the Roman Catholic Church took it and tried to Christianize it, if you will. Also with Christmas, we know Christ wasn't born in December. Shepherds were still in the field. We also know that worship of the sun god was December 25th. But Roman Catholics decided they were going to have a Christ Mass. Mass is a Roman Catholic sacrament by which they offer the Eucharist. And so that's why it's called, we say Christmas, but it's a Christ Mass. Now, again, I don't do it for the Roman Catholic reasons, and I don't do it for the pagan reasons. It's become a cultural thing representing something entirely different. And so, you know what? I participate in it. And I've gotten flack over the years for that. So what? You know, I'm not going to major in minors. By the same token, I've watched Christians who participated in it and are staunch defenders. You know, I personally don't celebrate Kwanzaa, but I wouldn't have a problem with it. And I've had individuals, Bob Burney, we went back and forth. In fact, I will openly say this. Bob Burney lied on the air about Kwanzaa because we were kind of going back and forth and on the air, and his show was one that engages, so that was appropriate. And an email, and he would kept saying the official link of this is murder of Americans and da 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 da. And the very link he was giving people said this is not an official link of Kwanzaa, and he kept doing it. And I pointed out to him, maybe you're not aware that the link that you're providing isn't the it says the, at the very top, this is not that, but you keep selling it to people as that. It was some radical group that began to celebrate Kwanzaa and whatever. Again, I don't celebrate it, but the principles of Kwanzaa is supposed to be secular, not religious in its intent. And if you look at the actual words, I would have no problem celebrating it, and in fact, those that do, you know, I become all things to all men that I might win some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, just like I will use, I know Christ wasn't born in December, but many believe he was, so guess what? I celebrate that he was born, not when he was born, and I'll use it for evangelism. Same thing with Easter. I don't celebrate that Christ was crucified during that time. What I do is I recognize that others do, so I use that for evangelism. Let's talk about that. And I use it for the purpose of evangelism. And so when Kwanzaa speaks of imani, of faith, then guess what? I'm going to use that. It's secular. You know, I become all things to all men so that I might win some. 1 Corinthians 9. And so anyway, the Virgin Mary came, the cult of the Virgin, Roman Catholic Church folded that in. And they made her the mother of God. They made her co-redemptrix. They made her the mediatrix of all graces. They've declared that if Christ is the way, then Mary is the gate. And all of that is rank heresy. And I'm in staunch opposition to it. All right, Cape Town, Western Cape. What are tritheists? Tritheists are individuals who believe in three gods. That's the charge that has been made against Trinitarians throughout the history of the church. And it's false. But that's what it is. Tri-three. Theist, three gods, all right, but Trinitarianism is not tritheism. All right, Trenton, New Jersey, why does Geno Jennings use the Apocrypha? And by that, they're referring to the apocryphal books that were penned in the 400 silent years that existed between the Old Testament and the New Testament, books that include 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, the Book of Tobit, Ether, and the like. I don't know why I use them. Roman Catholic Church also uses them. They call them deuterocanonical books, meaning secondary canonical books. And by canon, meaning there's a rule by which they were gauged to be the Word of God. In fact, we're going to talk about that on Saturday's broadcast, this coming Saturday, as we continue the ARC online theology class. We are talking about bibliology. And so that is going to be a subject that we're talking about. I encourage you to join in Saturday from 11:30 to 1:30 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. All right. Sorry about that. Live radio. All right, just bear with me a second. I think it's an absolute shame that was my house phone. I didn't even know how to turn it on and off. No one uses my house phone. I just keep it for purposes of, like, you know, if you need to put a phone number in something. And so that's interesting. I didn't even know how to turn the phone off. All right. Let's see. McDonald, Georgia. Have you ever heard of the Nation of Islam of Canada? I have. They did initially. I believe Linwood Muhammad is the founder of that, or the leader. He was with Farrakhan at the time. He's broken off, and it's now a separate entity from any of the American nations of Islam. And again, there are probably about nine of them that I'm aware of now. All right, so yeah, I have heard of the Nation of Islam of Canada. Their theology is the same as Elijah Muhammad's. You can read that on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Examination of a Nation, you'll find the theology of the Nation of Islam of Canada. All right, Tosno, Leningrad, Russian Federation. Could you talk more about the guarantee of wealth and healing? I absolutely can talk about the and I'll do it briefly, the guarantee of wealth and healing. There are none. That is a muse of or a failure to understand scripture of the modern prophets of God. That's what we at our call those who hold to the prosperity theology. And when I say prophets of God, it's not prophet, PROPHET, as in a prophet of God. It's PROFIT, of GOT, not GOD. They've created their own theology. Actually, they've adapted one that's tried to get into church throughout the centuries. In fact, the book of 1 Timothy, the sixth chapter, is written with the to respond to an early church encounter with those who held that theology, the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed, and there were many facets of them, but they believed that they had a special knowledge by which they could understand even beyond what Scripture teaches, just like Copeland and Capps and Price and Dollar and all of them believe they have revelation knowledge that gives them special insight. And it's to these who the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says this. He said, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Listen to this: useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw thyself. I often wonder, does Ken Copeland, has he ripped this chapter out of his Bible? Who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain, from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain that we could carry nothing out. Job had declared in Scripture, in the encounter with Job in chapter 1, that we brought nothing. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And they went after Job. Many of them, Fred Price went after Job. Who else was it? Was it Fred Price, Benny Hinn? I mean, they absolutely went after Job because they declared that Job had no idea what he was talking about when he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul just said here in this passage? Isn't it? He said, we brought nothing in this world. We can carry nothing out. Let's listen to Benny Hinn dogging Job.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, everybody. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
Now, what I find interesting about that is that he says it's not Bible. He quotes something in the Bible and says it's not Bible. But even more importantly, the very next verse after that, it said, and I'll read it, both of them, 21 and 22. That's Job 21 and 22. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The very next verse says, in all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. In other words, he did not make a false accusation against God. So when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Scripture says, the Bible says, that Job did not make a false charge against God. You brought nothing in this world. You can take nothing out. Whatever you have, the Lord allows you to have. And so for him to declare that is fallacy. What about Fred Price? What did he say about Job?
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world. Huh?
You see, it's necessary. And in fact, I've written on this. It's called Doing a Job on Job. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. And if I'm not mistaken, I may have a link on the front page to that particular article. But the reason I wrote that article is because they needed to beat Job up. It's necessary to beat Job up in order for their theology to be correct. You see, what Job shows us is that it showed that true faith, and you know what? I really need to update that page. It's still under my old format, and I will. I'll make sure I get that tonight. I tell you what, anyone who desires the actual article, and I'm looking at the page, I did a revamp of pages. I began it about 7-8 months ago, and there are a lot of pages that I still haven't gotten to, and I haven't looked at this one in a while. And so when I changed it and I changed the menu is now running across the page. But I tell you where you can find it, because I excerpted this particular article, I encrypted it and expanded it from my article, The Prophets of Got. The Prophets of Got. And you'll find that if you go to the front page of the ARC site. You'll find that there, and I'll put a link in the room for you so that you can get to it. If you scroll down to the bottom, you'll find it, the link to the article, The Prophets of God, and you'll there's a whole, if you go to the whole section on doctrine and then click on health or wealth, it's in one of those sections in which I actually touched on the same subject matter. But Job showed that true faith is not based upon health or wealth. It's the exact opposite of what the prosperity theology holds. The whole idea was Satan said, you know, the only reason that Job worships you is because you let him have a lot of stuff. That was Satan's argument. You give him a lot of stuff. That's why he worships you. Let me have, and this is in chapter 1, and I encourage you to read it. You know, it was Satan's argument. He worships you because you give him stuff. You give him prosperity. Let me take his prosperity, and he'll curse you. And God says, okay, go ahead. But you can't touch him. Take his prosperity. And so when he took the prosperity, destroyed everything that Job had, you know, and Job still worshipped him. In fact, God bragged on him in chapter 2, because in chapter 1, he said, God brought Job up. It wasn't Job's fear that brought this to him. God brought him up. God asked Satan, where you been? He said, oh, I've been going to and fro on the earth. And God said, then in chapter 1, you'll find this in chapter 1, he said, have you considered my servant Job? This is in verse 8 of chapter 1. have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. Blameless. Now, pugs, and that's what we call the prophets of God or the prosperity theologians, will tell you, they'll go over to chapter 3, I believe it is, or 4, where Job said, that thing which I feared has come upon me. See, fear brought this. No, that's not true. Job did nothing wrong. In fact, what God said is that Job was blameless. That's what God said. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. That contradicts what they would like to say about him. God said that. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. All right? God said, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in the earth, righteous and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. And this was at a time, it's believed Job lived during the same time as Abraham. And God said, there's none like him in the earth, righteous and upright, fears God and shuns evil. And then Satan's response is, well, does he fear you for nothing? Does he reverence you for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You've let him have prosperity. And then Satan said, now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Take his prosperity. In other words, his faith in you is based upon prosperity. Well, actually, not in other words, in those words. And God said, okay, God was proving a point to Satan. Behold, all he has is in your power. Only don't touch him. And so God allowed Satan to take all of his prosperity, all Job's prosperity, and Job still worshiped God. So in chapter 2, when you have Satan coming back before God again, God said in verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. But God expands upon what he said. He then said, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Did you hear that? God now, and first of all, said he was blameless and upright in chapter 1. He reaffirms that in chapter 2. But then thirdly says, you've incited me to destroy him without cause. There's nothing that Job did to deserve this. It's without cause. So to those who, because they need to destroy Job, if they preach this health and wealth doctrine, they have to blame this on Job. So they'll tell you Job's fear. It was his fear that brought these things upon him. You see, because they teach that faith activates God and that fear activates the devil.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
And so, based upon that theology, they taught that Job's fear activated the devil. Because, again, they read, and I'm trying to remember what chapter it is. I believe it's, it's in the third or fourth chapter. Let me see if I can find it for you. You know, and what's interesting, and the fear that they like to emphasize, is that Job, what he did was he made sacrifice for his children continuously. And it says that in chapter 1, just in case they had cursed God, you know, and this is in chapter 1, verse 5. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly, making sacrifices for them. See, they say that was Job's fear. But it's after that's recorded that God says that he's blameless. So he clearly wasn't doing anything outside of the will of God. And after God allows Satan, see, fear didn't activate Satan. Satan said, he worships you because you give him prosperity. God said, okay, take it. It happened because God just was proving a point to Satan. God was just bragging on Satan. I mean, bragging on Job. That's the only reason that happened. God was bragging on Job. Another interesting thing that you find in that encounters is that, according to them, Satan has more power in the earth than God. In fact, you see the way Copeland describes this encounter.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when, in the book of Job, God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer him. He didn't want to hide and go to and fro on the face of the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. Might say, "Well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job," but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
Now, what he means by God didn't have a chance is, according to that theology, the earth is no longer God's.
God's on the outside looking in. He doesn't have any legal entree into the earth. Thing don't belong to him.
So the earth doesn't belong to him. So God needs legal entree in order to come back into the earth to do anything.
Adam, as I said, gave it away to the serpent, to the devil. As a result of it, he got his behind kicked out of the garden. He was out of Eden, out of the garden, and began to wander around. And he has troubles from day one. Now, God was out of the business. God was out of the earth realm. God had no more stock in this earth realm. No more, none at all. Nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. Not a thing in the world he could do. The only way God could get back into this earth realm, he had to have an invitation.
And so, according to them, because of what God did and God allowed to happen in Adam, you know, God is a big failure on the outside looking in.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. You know, everybody asks, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest. In terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to you, I told you now, you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top-ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother. Gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure. And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
And so, he says that God never says he's a failure, and you're not a failure till you say you're one, yet he calls God the biggest failure in the Bible. And because they have this irreverent belief that God is the biggest failure, who was kicked out of, who lost legal entree into the earth, who Satan can speak to in a sassy manner, they teach that God needs permission to act in the earth.
God, the Father, cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin, sinful to say that.
So all of that theology is undermined by this very chapter of Job, because God didn't need permission. Satan needed permission. Satan wasn't being sassy. Satan was complaining, "You keep protecting Job. We can't get to you, but they had your protection around him." And so it's just amazing that they have this theology. Anyway, in chapter 1, Satan's argument was he worshipped you because you gave him stuff. God said, okay, take his stuff. So he took his stuff, and God in chapter 2 says, look, he's still holding his integrity. God's still bragging on Job. And Job said, yeah, well, in verse 4, or Satan said, in verse 4, He said, skin for skin. All a man has, he will give for his life, because he couldn't prove that Job's faith was based upon wealth. So now Satan's saying, well, his faith is based upon health. So he said, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you. So the Lord said to Satan, okay, well, behold, he's in your hand, but you can't kill him. So Satan went out, and he did what he did to Job. And in fact, he struck out with boils and all the rest of that stuff. Anyway, the whole point and the whole story of Job is that true faith exists in spite of health and wealth. It's the exact opposite message of the prosperity theology that teaches that true faith brings health and wealth. The story of Job teaches that true faith is in spite of health and wealth. It's faith in God, not what God does for you. It's worship and love of the master, not trying to get what's on his table. You know? And so that's why when we looked in the first century corresponding heretics, the Gnostics, whose theology, in fact, I encourage you to read the Prophets of God, because what we did, Ron is the ops director for ARC, is we went back to the BC period and we showed how this theology was trying to get in God's people from the BC period. And it's only during last century with William Essex Kenyon, saying that the only thing these teachings lacked was the blood of Jesus. In fact, they recognize that those teachings are heretical. Benny Hinn had this to say about the whole idea of faith.
Witches even. I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this. They know this secret. Because I had a witch tell me this. Mm-hmm. And I said, what? Mm-hmm. She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. I said, well, what do we kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men. And I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
And so you have Benny Hinn emphasizing, I mean, that's an incantation, is what it is. The theology of faith to control things, all they did was Christianize it. What they call today positive confession, and don't take my word for it, type affirmative prayer in a search engine. Affirmative prayer, and what you'll find with affirmative prayer is it's the same thing as positive confession. The difference is, affirmative prayer is a New Age concept. See, they changed the words. William S. Kenyon changed the word. Ken Hagin plagiarized, and you can look that up too. Type in Kenneth Hagin, who's considered the father of the faith movement, and just type in Kenneth Hagin plagiarism, and it'll pull up how he plagiarized whole works, word for word, from William S. Kenyon. Whole works. And Ken Copeland, Ken Hagin, Fred Price, all the people you just heard are the direct offspring of that heresy. Ken Copeland acknowledges that the New Age doesn't.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that New Age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
No such thing. And in fact, the New Age movement predates their movement. Again, that's a matter of history. Look it up. In the day and age of search engines, you can look all this stuff up. And they were doing affirmative prayer long before there was even a concept of positive confession. It's the exact same thing. And so Paul dealt with this exact same thing with the earlier version of this heresy, when they began to teach that godliness is a means of financial gain. He said, withdraw yourself. In fact, he said, they're destitute of truth. Now, how do I know these are the Gnostics? Well, if you read down to the bottom of the chapter, he says this, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings in contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's from the Greek word gnosis, the Gnostics. Their teachings were becoming prominent. King James says falsely called science, or science falsely called. But it's the Greek word gnosis. We get the word Gnostics from that. And so he tells them, he says, the vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith, which is the same thing he had already told you up in the earlier chapters when he said, we brought nothing in the world, is certain in verse 7, certain we can carry nothing out, having food and clothing, with those we shall be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrow. And then when he concludes the chapter, he points out why they strayed. Because they gave heed to the Gnostics. And the modern day Gnostics are the prophets of God. All right, let's see. So there is no guarantee of health or wealth. Let me give you two ironclad passages to illustrate that. I mean, I know I give you the entire concept. Let me give you two ironclad passages. Let me give you a warning from Jesus himself and an exhortation from the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus was approached by a man who was concerned that his brother was not sharing their inheritance with him. Verse 13, one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the modern prophets of God teach that God presides over your income. Listen to what Jesus' response is to this man. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, this guy said, "Tell him to give me share the inheritance." Jesus said, "Who made me the arbitrator? I'm not the arbitrator over your inheritance." Listen to what he said. Then he said to him, "Take heed and beware of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." And then he goes on to tell the story about greed, about how man was building up treasures for this world. I encourage you to read that again. That's Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 13, through the end of the chapter. But I want to emphasize to you what Christ said. Beware of greed. A man's life does not consist in what you possess, the abundance of things that you possess. That's the very point he made with Job. My life is hidden in Christ. Secondly, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 declared this. When the Apostle Paul, who was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament, went to Almighty God three times about an ailment. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now keep in mind, a messenger of Satan, same deal as Job. All right, Job received the same type of thing. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he," that is the Lord, "said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore," Paul says, or Paul concludes, "most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmity, in reproach, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. I take pleasure in the illness that I asked the Lord to take three times, and he told me no." I take pleasure in that. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And so it's clear then, if you need to understand what guarantee of wealth and health, there is no guarantee of health. There's a guarantee of ultimate health and healing and everything when Christ comes back for us and we put on our new bodies. But there's no guarantee of any of that in this life. Again, Paul was privileged to write nearly half the New Testament, and God told him no. Jesus in Luke 12 said a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So there is no guarantee. Chicago, Illinois, are you affiliated with the Apologetic Research Society? No, we are not. In fact, I had it on my list of things to do to really take a look at who that is. I've never heard of them before. All right, Nigeria, how can you tell who is an apologist? Well, apologist means, the word apologia just means to be a defender. I've gotten this question several times, and I can't remember whether it was from Nigeria. But there are Muslim apologists. There are political apologists. It means to be a defender. And so if you're talking about, and I'm sure you are, a Christian apologist, well, a Christian apologist is a one who defends Scripture. In fact, I believe that all evangelists, and see, I hate to get into this, actually, with this short amount of time, the gift of evangelists, the true gift of evangelists, is not just a traveling preacher. The difference between, like, for instance, apostles and prophets, the revelatory gifts, the apostle was an offensive revelatory gift, meaning that they took new ground, whereas the prophet sat amongst the congregation of Israel and, you know, taught, thus says the Lord. They were a defensive gift, whereas the apostle, on the other hand, was an offensive revelatory gift. All right, they went to take new ground, and that's why the apostle Paul said, and I'm looking up as I'm speaking to you, where in the book of Romans, he declared the intent or his intent in the preaching of the gospel. He wanted to preach the gospel, and this is in the 15th chapter, verse 20. He said, I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not with Christ his name, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And so apostles took new ground. It was an offensive revelatory gift, whereas the prophets, again, sat in the congregation, and thus says the Lord. The corresponding gifts of illumination, revelatory gifts meaning bringing the revelation of God, illumination gifts meaning shining light on what has been revealed, the corresponding gifts, illumination gifts, are the pastor and the evangelist. The evangelist, like the apostle, was an offensive revelatory gift with the intent of taking new ground. The biblical evangelist is an offensive teaching gift. What we call evangelists today is traveling preachers. Well, all preachers travel, and they always have. It's always been some little circuit. But the gift of evangelist, the biblical gift, always takes new ground. It's not trying to go around and make your name or make your bones amongst what's already there, but it's taking new ground. It's an offensive teaching gift, while pastor, the gift of pastor and the gift of teachers, like the revelatory gift of prophet, the illumination gifts of pastor and teacher, sits in the congregation of the church and strengthens and teaches it. And so every true evangelist is always taking new ground. In fact, most that I've known, and again, this has just been my experience, I want to make sure you to differentiate, I'm not trying to teach my experience, but rather to for everyone to experience the teaching of what the gifts are for. But every evangelist that I've ever encountered, I can tell them, because they're actually, it's always about going out where Christ is not named or where Christ is maligned, and to take new ground. In fact, I got to tell you, that is my gift. I rarely talk about it just because it gets lumped in. But I'm compelled. I am internally compelled. I mean, I've stood in a mosque the Islamic Center of Central Ohio with me and my battle bag and, you know, at least 30, 40 or more than that, Muslims. I don't know how many were in the building. I know at one point doors opened up and there were rooms full of them. I mean, at that point, I was sitting there thinking, can I get out that window over there? But then I realized I couldn't take my battle bag, so I was like, well, I'll just die here. And, I mean, that's real thought. Because, not because I got heated, but because I was set for the defense of the gospel there. I just went there to buy a study Quran, which I'm actually looking at. And when they asked me the question of about Islam, I was honest with them. I said, I just want to know why you believe what you believe. He said, well, why do you want to know that? I said, so I can properly evangelize you. I was being honest. In the marketplace of ideas, I want to have a discussion with you. And so that's what the purpose in the gift of evangelism is, or the gift of evangelists is. And so I can tell who is a true apologist by seeing if they exhibit the true gift of evangelism. And I've encountered hundreds in my ministry, even more than that, who are compelled. I spoke of one earlier. All right, Florence, South Carolina, could you give a clear illustration of the Trinity? I've never heard one that makes sense. Could you give a clear illustration? Let's see, I have 3 minutes left. You know what? What I'm going to do is stop there. I'm going to stop there, and I'll pick up on that question next time is what I'll do, because that's a little bit too involved to answer, except to say that there's a reason why it's difficult to understand the Trinity, and it's not because it's difficult to understand, because it's not. You know, Scripture teaches us in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is intended for us to know. And so I've always found it to be a contradiction when I hear some of my brethren teach that the Trinity is a mystery. We're saying that Scripture teaches that there's a Trinity, but then it's a mystery. Well, that contradicts what God said. If it's revealed, it's intended for you to know. And so I've never found it to be a mystery. I've found that the hurdles to understanding it are because we come with preconceptions and we use bad analogies, you know, and we don't have the proper point of reference. And so I am going to pick up on that and try to provide those things. In fact, I'm probably going to schedule another broadcast for tomorrow morning. And I'm trying to, in for a penny, in for a pound. You know, there was one time that I did broadcast every day, and it became consuming, and I couldn't do anything else. There are many works that I'm working on I couldn't even complete because I was always broadcasting every day, you know. And so I'm trying not to get there anymore, but I do have a list of questions because I haven't had the opportunity to address them over the last several weeks, with the exception of a special broadcast. And I want to make sure they're answered, because if people are asking from around the world, I want to be able to answer. I'll stop there, and I will, just to try to get through this clump of questions. All right, coming up on 1 minute. Well, hold on 1 second. No, I got a few minutes. See, I run a timer, and there's also a timer on my show page. And I was looking at my timer, and it shows I have a minute left when I actually have 6 minutes. So I can give you the point of reference. I can give you a point of reference real quick, and I'll still expand upon it next time. All right. One of the major issues or major impediments to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is because we, again, use analogies, and, you know, we use things that end up being hindrances. We reduce the doctrine to math, you know. Well, 3 cannot equal 1, you know. And so we get confused because we reduce it to math, you know, instead of understanding, you know, or at least focusing on what the Trinity is, not what it's not. All right. What Scripture teaches is that the Trinity is 3 persons sharing in 1 nature. All right. Another impediment to understanding the Trinity is bad analogies. We have horrible analogies. You know, we use metaphors to describe God that are inadequate. You know, I've heard people say, yeah, you know, it's like water. Water has three forms. Water is liquid, steam, and ice. That's a bad analogy. The same water is liquid, and then you boil it, and it's steam, and then you freeze it, and it's ice. That's a bad analogy. Another bad analogy is, I'm someone's father, I'm someone's brother, and I'm an uncle. That's modalism. One person who's functioning in three roles. That's modalism. Sibelius taught that. Noetus invented that, and Praxeus popularized it. Look those names up. Don't take my word for it. That's late second century heresy. And it didn't revive until about 100 years ago. Actually, 105, this is how it's precise. 105 years ago, that heresy was resurrected. All right? Don't take my word. Glenn Cook. Just type in your search engine, Glenn Cook, new issue. And you'll find that it was in 99 years ago. I'm thinking about 1906, the founding of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. It was 1913, I believe, when Glenn Cook did that. So look it up. Glenn Cook, new issue. Don't take my word for it. All right? And that was a resurrection of that heresy. The third reason is there's no point of reference. And that creates issues. The issue of comprehending what we haven't experienced. You know, but we got to understand that there are things which that cannot be comprehended, even though they must be apprehended. And so that can't be an excuse. You know, we apprehend what we can't comprehend every day. I can prove it to you. And what I mean by that is we accept, evidentially, things that we cannot understand every day. Let me give you an example. And I'm not saying that's the Trinity you can't understand. But I'm saying worst case scenario. We can't reject it because of that. God's ways are so high above our ways. How are we going to reject what he says because we don't understand it? And I was quoting Isaiah 55. Every day when you go outside, and it's been beautiful in Central Ohio recently, and you go up, you look outside and you look up at the sky. How far does that go? Does it go on forever? Yeah, it does. Can you comprehend forever? No, you can't. But do you accept it? Do you apprehend it? Do you lay grasp on the truth of it? That's what I mean by apprehend. Yes, you do. Even though you can't wrap your mind around it. So we apprehend what we can't comprehend every day. There are things we cannot comprehend. But we accept them as truth. It's only when it comes to God that we begin to say, well, that principle doesn't suffice. Even evolutionists, they can't wrap their mind around a Big Bang 5.5 trillion years ago. They can't comprehend that, but they accept it. They say it's true. It takes more faith to believe that than God. And so just because you couldn't comprehend something doesn't mean it's not true. Right? And so that's what we need to recognize. You don't have a point of reference, you know, and because we can't comprehend what we have not experienced. I often tell the story about how my father and my uncle were joking when I was about 12 and I was walking outside and they were talking about, oh, yeah, that was 20 years ago. And I kind of laughed about it because I was like, nobody lived that long. Because I had no point of reference. Well, my best friend and I, we became best friends for 4 decades. Now I have greater than a point of reference. Anyway, I'm going to stop there, and I am going to pick up on this tomorrow because it's very important. Coming up on less than a minute left in the broadcast again. Join me tomorrow morning at 8:30, and I will schedule a broadcast for tomorrow morning at 8:30 because I do want to delve into this. It's a very important issue. And if it's raised, I want to make sure that, in fact, I'm answering it. Again, if you want to participate in the Ark Life Theology course, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. I'll shoot you the appropriate worksheets as well as the syllabus and more information as to testing. All right, so I thank you for being with me today. I hope to see you tomorrow. So until my next broadcast, which now will be tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.